All right, got it? Amen, we can go home? Love these visions, this apocalyptic vision. Like, you know, imagine you saw a vision of a great ruler who was wicked and evil, who plotted against all and somehow gathered all kinds of power through obtaining gems and just with the snap of his finger was able to make half of life vanish just like that. Some of you are like, wait a minute, stop right there. I'm not going to give in-game spoilers, but I did go see it last night. That's where I had the vision in the movie theater. And if those of you don't know what I'm talking about, get out from underneath the rock, because we're talking about the Avengers movies, 11 movies, billions of dollars, and the final one came out, and so my son bugged me all week long and said, Dad, we have to go see it. And the one thing I kept thinking is, man, we missed an opportunity. We could have titled this series Endgame, and it would have been awesome, like Daniel, Endgame. Because we're having these visions that are looking forward, that are in the future. And in this one, we have a ram and a goat. And the big question is, who is the goat? That's one of the questions we ask, or at least, like, I listen to a lot of sports talk radio, and we have these questions of, who is the goat? And if you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about, the question of the goat is an acrostic for the greatest of all time. Goat, who's the goat? So they ask this in football, and often the goat question comes down to this. So help me out. Who's the goat? There we go. Basketball first. You got kind of the LeBron Jordan question, and who's the goat? How many of y'all vote for Jordan? Yeah. How many of you vote for LeBron? How many of you got somebody else in a game you think is the goat? All right, so the goat is at least our vote. We got Jordan here with a few LeBrons and at least one who said there's somebody else out there, and it'd be interesting to find out who it is. How about this one? Here's our football one. Who's the goat? Brady or Manning? How many of you all vote Brady? How many of you vote Manning? How many of you could care less that we're doing sports analogies? All right, so I got another one for you. Here, who's the goat in this one? TV shows. Who's the goat? Seinfeld or Friends? How many of you vote Seinfeld? How many of you got Friends? How many of you at some other TV show? My vote is for Psych. Just letting you know, okay? But, you know, these arguments. Well, when it comes to world leaders, okay, we could have an interesting discussion on who is the GOAT, who's the greatest of all time in terms of what world ruler has had the greatest impact in all of history. And I really think the debate is a debate of one, to be honest with you. So I'm going to throw up an image of this guy. This is actually a mosaic that was on the floor of a citadel in Persia after a ruler whose name is Alexander the Great conquered that area of the world. We're going to be talking about him, but the thing I want you to see right off the bat is what we have in this passage is what's called it's apocalyptic literature. What we have in this passage is a vision that God has given to Daniel where he pictures very specifically two world empires and gives vivid detail about the reigns of these empires and very specifically, even more, about three specific kings who governed these world empires. What we're going to talk today and really for the rest of this study is about these rising and falling world empires, these important people and moments in history that if you were to go to a college campus right now and take a world history, take a world civ class, you would have to study these people. Like if you ever take a world history class and you don't spend considerable time talking about Alexander the Great, you have wasted your money. Because Alexander the Great's influence way outlived his life. In fact, believe it or not, our lives today are massively influenced because of a change in the philosophical structure of empires that started with Alexander. We'll get to that in a few minutes. So if you don't like history, today is going to be a little bit of a challenge for you. If you like it, you're going to be like, ooh, I like this stuff. Either way, we have to talk about where this text is taking us because in our plan to study through books of the Bible, this is where we are. And what God has done is God has given Daniel these visions of coming world empires. It starts in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream. And that dream covered four, it was a statue that was made of four different metals, and that statue represented four coming empires, very specifically the empire that existed at the time of Daniel, the Babylonian Empire, later the Medo-Persian, and then later, and we'll talk more about these, we'll come back to these, but I'm just setting it up, four empires that includes Greece and then Rome. So we have four. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision that gives a lot more clarity, a lot more specifics, a lot more like very specific information about those four kingdoms. Then 3 years later, which is where we're at in the vision today, Daniel has another dream, another vision, another moment where he sees weird creatures, weird animals, that represent something that is different than themselves. And in these weird animals, what we end up with is images of that give us more specifics about the middle two kingdoms. But the other thing that has gone on in this text, which you can't see in your own English Bibles, the other thing you can't see is that in the original, the language has changed. Chapter 1 is written in Hebrew, which is the ancient language of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, God's people, all the Old Testament scriptures, with the exception of this section of Daniel and a little bit in the book of Ezekiel, are written in Hebrew, the ancient language of the Hebrew people, this very specific people group that God called. Their father is Abraham, and God made a ton of promises to their father in the faith, Abraham, that is called the covenant. He made promises and said, I will keep all these promises. I will not abandon your descendants. I will be with them, and I have a purpose for them. And in the midst of all the promises that God gave to Abraham, it's not just the fact that your descendants will be as big as the stars of the heaven or as numerous as the sand on the sea, that you're going to have this massive family that comes from just you, Abraham. Which, oh, by the way, to fulfill that, God had to give Abraham and his wife Sarah a miracle baby that was born when he was 99 and she was 90, that shows us that God was doing something very special with Abraham and his descendants. But God makes tons of promises to Abraham and his descendants. And what takes place is that 400 years later, the descendants of Abraham, who started as a small clan that became a larger family, now, 400 years later, they are a people and they are in slavery. And what happens in the story of Exodus is that God rescues them. He delivers them from slavery. And it is this huge story where God sends plagues against the Egyptians who won't let them go. They're slaves. Slavery is awful. They are oppressed. They are marginalized. They have no voice. Their lives are terrible. And they're going, where is the God that made the promises to Abraham? But that God shows up in a saving way and rescues them from slavery. He parts the Red Sea. And when they are standing on the other side of the Red Sea, if you were to ask what percentage did God do and what percentage did the people do in their rescue, the answer is like uber clear. It is 100% God. They did nothing except be slaves. That's it. God saved them. And the reason this is important, understanding this and the rest of the whole Bible story, is that that's the central message. Before we can figure all this other stuff out, we need to realize that our God, the God that we are singing to, the God that we worship, is a God who saves slaves, who rescues us and delivers us. Because just like they were slaves in the Old Testament, we are slaves to our sin. We are unable to remedy our condition. There is no hope. And in the person and work of Jesus, who came and lived the life I should have lived, he died on the cross, bearing the wrath of God on my behalf. And then 3 days later, just like God parted the Red Sea, he parted the brokenness of death, hell, and the grave, splitting it wide open and claimed victory. And now the gospel is preached. And I hope this morning that you have come to the place where you've said, he's my king. I trust in him. That you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus. And if you haven't, you need to realize this is a good God who loves his people, who will not abandon his promises, who is good even in the hardest places. And our God saves. All right, that was not enough. We got to get better at this. Not because of me, because there's good stuff in the Bible, right? I mean, do y'all love the Lord? Our God saves. Like, that ought to get us, like, everything that we just heard about singing, right? It ought to open our mouths going, yeah. Yeah, I was a slave. I had no hope. And God delivered me out of my slavery into redemption. He is a good God. And if you are a believer in Jesus, if you have trusted in Christ, the story in the Old Testament of the Exodus is your story. The God who saved them has saved you. He has brought you to himself. He loves you. He has poured his grace into you. And the point of this story, now, we are a thousand years after they were rescued as a people. And they are now in Babylon because they're under God's discipline, because they spent the whole story. The whole story of the Old Testament is that God is faithful, they are not. It's the whole story. The people who were loved and rescued by God keep running from him to idolatry. I love how the Lord sometimes weaves us together. Their whole story in the Old Testament is that they kept worshiping the gods of other nations, bowing to idols, giving themselves over to what God made rather than worshiping God for what he made. And trying to mix in the spirituality of other people around them with their own spirituality. And they progressively got worse and worse in their character and their morals and the way that they lived their lives. And they were supposed to be a representative of God's glory on the earth. And God finally says, enough is enough. And he sends the Babylonians, and he promised this in the prophets for hundreds of years. He sends the Babylonians, who have now taken them out of their land, and now they are living in a foreign country as exiles. In the whole book of Daniel, we've been studying this. The question is, how do we live in a foreign land under kings and regimes who don't see Christianity and see the gospel and see the beauty of the God we worship as something that is helpful, and then sometimes actually oppress and persecute? How do we live as exiles in this world? And one of the preaching points we've been saying all along is that our culture is moving this way, where if we're going to hold authentic Christianity, if we are going to believe the gospel and the scriptures and hold on to Jesus in more and more ways, not because we're drawing the lines, but because our culture will, in more and more ways, we're going to find ourselves where we must, it's going to be like the days of Daniel, where sometimes to stand for Christ will mean that we may lose everything. And in the midst of this, God raises up Daniel. And the first seven chapters, we have chapter one that is written in Hebrew. What happens is chapters 2 through 7 are actually written in Aramaic. This is the point I was getting to a few minutes ago and took us through the story. 2 through 7, Aramaic is the language of Babylon. And what we know, like just understand that chapter 1 and now chapter 8 and to the end, by being in Hebrew has a purpose. But chapters 2 through 7 are written to everybody so that everybody can read it as Daniel is revealing to the whole world, believers in God and non-believers, members of Israel, people in the covenant people of God who are trying to figure out how to live as exiles, and Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian people and to the nations. The message is that God is sovereign over the nations, that there is no king, ruler, no person who is outside of his sovereignty, that God raises up leaders as he wishes. He is accomplishing his purpose, his plan, his goals in history, and nobody gets power unless God gives it, and nobody keeps it longer than God wants them to keep it, and not one single ruler, whether they acknowledge God or not, can do anything that is outside the sovereign purpose of God. And now that message is out there for everybody. But then the reason that we have Hebrew in chapter 1 and now the rest of this is because the message shifts to a message that is being proclaimed to the world, and now it is a message for the people of God. And it's still kind of the same message, but he is letting his people know at this point, and in Daniel specifically for the next 400 years as they read this book, that there is never a moment they go through where God is not taking care of them and sovereign, even though their lives may be hard. Because what we're going to read, and we're going to keep coming back to this, these empires are not just random. They, as a nation, eventually they're going to return home and live in this plot of ground that we call today Palestine. In the Old Testament, it's called Canaan. It is modern-day Israel. Okay? They're going to live in this plot of ground, and every one of these empires is going to fight for control of that plot of ground. And this is part of God's sovereign purpose that's interesting in the world. God gave them, it was called in the Old Testament, a land flowing with milk and honey. It is a place that is sweet and rich and beautiful. I always thought of land flowing with milk and honey sounded sticky. and weird, right? But the point is that it's fertile and it's rich, and it's a place where God is going to bestow blessing upon blessing to his people. And he gave it to them. Just like they didn't raise a finger to get out of Egypt, in the end, they're going to look back on obtaining this land and go, God promised us this place. He gave it to us. That piece of ground is the most important real estate for kings and conquerors on planet Earth. Literally. Until we had planes to get anywhere from Europe through the Middle East to Africa and to Asia. So if you wanted to go from Europe to Asia or Africa, and you didn't want to get on a boat, you had to go through this plot of ground. If you want to get from Africa and you're Egypt and you want to somehow conquer what's above you, you're going to have to come through Israel. And a lot of times the key battles that took place on planet Earth took place right in the middle of this country or the edges of it. Okay? So while God gave them this land was flowing with milk and honey, it became under regimes super important, and so everybody wanted to control it. And this becomes key because when they don't rule themselves and these world empires rise and fall, their lives are going to be broken and hard as wars and stuff takes place in their country. And God is letting them know right now that this is what's going to happen, and he is still sovereign and good. That's the point of this entire text. And so here we are, and like if you lived in a country where persecution is happening now, all over the world, there are believers in Jesus. Like last week, we heard about people in Sri Lanka. What is the message of Christians? What are pastors standing up and preaching to their people in Sri Lanka this morning? As suicide bombers walked into churches, I read a story. I wept. I'm telling you, when I read the story in Christianity Today, I stepped back and just mourned because what happened, there was a Sunday school class full of children, just like ours back here. Imagine our kids back here. And imagine one of the teachers stands up and says, do we love Jesus? And they go, yes, we are all in. We love Jesus. Like kids do, man. They're so enthralled. They're all in. Like there's no boundary to their enthusiasm about things. Oh, sometimes, oh, that we would have that, right? Like, do you love Jesus? And sometimes like, do you love your wife? But kids, do you love, oh, yes, we love Jesus. You know, you get the shouting, all this. And the follow-up question is, how many of you would be willing to die for Jesus? And in this room of a bunch of children, around 30, 35 children, every hand went up. I would give my life. I would die. I would do ever. They dismissed class and these kids walked out and a guy pulled a cord on his backpack and 16 of them just like that were gone. What's the message there today? Is it that God is sovereign and he is good, or is it that he's impotent and he doesn't care? And we go through our lives, right? And there are things in our lives. We live in the United States. No matter how bad we think our rulers are, they're not. Either side of the aisle. Now, if they were given absolute power, maybe. But our system kind of guards against that to a point. And so no matter where you are politically, no matter how bad you think these people are, compared to the rulers that have lived around the world, they're nothing. Our lives are not hard. We do not have an oppressive government. But there are people in our culture that feel oppressed, and we need to identify and wrestle with that sometimes. But the bottom line is this. Even though it may not be the government that is that, we have things in our life that feel like they are sovereign, that they are demanding from us allegiance, and they make us feel like God is silent and impotent and unable to deal with our condition. And so you walk in, you sit down with your doctor, and he goes, you have cancer. And all of a sudden, cancer feels like it is all-powerful and in control. You have struggle in your family, and your kids are running from the Lord, and you feel like that situation is sovereign. You struggle with this inner sense of brokenness and sin, and you just can't get out of your own way. And there are addictions and struggles that are just huge, and they feel sovereign. They feel like they rule everything, and God feels absent. and silent. Now we're to a place where everybody in the room goes, okay, yeah, I got that going sometimes in my life, right? We have a job where the boss and the people are like they do not want you to prosper in your faith, and they challenge you all the time. And it feels like life is sovereign. These situations rule. And in the midst of this, God gives passages of scripture like this that are going to be a reminder to his people for 400 years, because it's insane. It's insane what takes place in this text. Passages like this for me, like this text is in the Bible so that when you feel like God is absent, silent, and he's lost control, passages like this are in the Bible to remind you who our God is. Because I'm telling you, when Alexander the Great shows up in Israel, and very specifically when this little horn dude, we'll talk about him in a few minutes, when this little horn dude shows up, the people in Israel will feel like their God has abandoned them, there is no hope, and he is unable to do anything about their condition, except they have the book of Daniel. And when the events happen, they're able to go, oh, I see it now. And here's the problem. We read these passages, this weird form of literature called apocalyptic literature that is all about images and visions and all this crazy stuff, right? We read these images, and we end up with somebody who tries to create a chart and do prophecy conferences to tell you what will happen. And so we go to Revelation, which is this type of scripture. We go to here in Daniel and other places, and we're trying to predict the future. One thing, and we'll hit this pretty hard next week, but one thing I do want to tell you about this type of literature is that Daniel helps us. Daniel goes, I had Gabriel the angel explain it to me, and I still don't know what the heck is going on. Imagine, like, I don't care what prophecy guru, like, if you grew up in church and what did these guys where, you know, they all tend to have this weird wavy hair and wear these big collared shirts and have this, you know, kind of this look in their eye, and they feel like they're mad all the time because God must be mad too. So they're just, you know, and they're telling about all this stuff, and they're reading these books going, let me explain to you all that will happen. And then they start making predictions. Jesus is going to return by then. Run from those people. Because this type of literature is not to tell us so much in vivid detail what will happen. It's more there so that when it does happen, we go, oh, look, God laid it out, and now I see clearly in retrospect, but I have the text and I have my history, and I go, boy, it really happened just like it said it was going to. Looking forward sometimes is not as productive as realizing that it's there. Now, there are passages that we'll get to in Daniel. There are passages in Revelation, yes, that are still looking forward. But I'm telling you, we are, like, there are so many views on these because there is a lot of unclarity on exactly what they all mean. But in this text, the entire chapter, we do know. And you know why we know? Because it's all happened in history. And so what I'm going to do is I want to wade into at least one. We'll see how our time goes this morning. Maybe more than one question. But the goal here is, listen, I want you to understand that the purpose that we want to address this morning in you is to understand that when we live as kingdom exiles, when we love the Lord and walk with Christ, and we live as kingdom exiles in a world that is broken around us, kingdom exiles will know that their God is absolutely sovereign over the events of human history, and that history is the theater for God to put his glory on display. So we have these awful events that are going to show up in history, and we have this passage where God is saying, I did this. I'm in control. I'm sovereign. And I am purposeful in this. And so what we want to do is, when we come to those points where it feels like life is overwhelming and we are pulled to go, I thought I believed in a God who was in control and sovereign. Where is he? Does he not care, or is he not able? Why is my life like this is? We need to be reminded from Scripture this morning that just because I don't understand what God is doing doesn't mean that God is not doing anything. and that his purpose in my life is way bigger than sometimes I even see on this side of eternity. But that doesn't mean he's uncaring, not in control. And he is accomplishing his goal both on a micro level in you and me and on a macro level in the world around me, even using governments. And so a couple questions we hope to ask. Maybe we'll just get to one. We'll see how time goes. But that we'll ask when we come to these times that I want us to press in on. And I want to leave ringing in your ear, especially this first one. We're going to spend most of the time on this first question. And the question is this: who is sovereign? When I get the diagnosis, what the scripture is wanting me to do is to pull back in my pain and my sorrow and my brokenness and ask, is God sovereign and is he good or is this? When I am dealing with darkness in my heart and struggle in the world and wickedness all around me, I need to say, is this sovereign? Is this in control? Or is the God that I worship and serve, the one true living God in the scripture, actually sovereign over this? We need to wrestle with that. It needs to be a question. And so what we really need to deal with is the idea of the sovereignty of God as an idea. And that's what happens in this text. And so to get us there, I need to take you on this historical journey, okay? These are world empires that govern large, vast areas of what we would call the Middle Eastern and Western world. They are, like I said, if you studied a world civ class, you would go into great detail in these. And we'll begin with where we're at in the text in the Babylonian Empire. Daniel says it was the third year of the king Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. His dad Nabonidus is actually the sitting king, but Nabonidus really enjoyed the beach and enjoyed partying and stuff like that. So what he did is he left his son, and his son Belshazzar ended up being an awful ruler, but he went and hung out down in the Persian Gulf, you know, drinking margaritas and hanging out on the beach all the time, and kind of advocated. He was the king, but his son ruled for him. And that's what's going on. And so now it's the third year into this rule of this guy named Belshazzar, and a few years later, this is the one who is going to see the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5, where God shows up and says, puts a hand on a wall and it writes out, hey, tonight's it. You're done, basically. Okay? So that's where this guy's going. But this is many years before that. Daniel's now been in Babylon somewhere around 50 years. He will end up being in Babylon for 70. We're about 50 years. So Daniel is probably in his mid-60s when he writes this, has his vision, and he sees this vision of all this stuff going on. But this is where Daniel is. The Babylonian Empire, the rise and fall, this is in modern-day Iraq. When the Gulf Wars happened and Saddam Hussein ruled, he saw that era of Iraq as the resurrection of the Babylonian Empire, and he saw himself as a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. That's the part of the world we're talking about. And what happened was that they were the sitting empire for several years, and they had deported the Jews, and the Jews lived in this ancient country of Babylon for 70 years. It was God had warned them that if they kept running from their Lord who had saved them, that eventually he was going to act. And finally he sent Babylon as an act of judgment and an act of discipline on his people to remove the idolatry that they had against their God, rather than letting themselves being a light to the nations of the glory of God in their lives. And so God is acting, raising up an empire that he promised for hundreds of years, and now they are in Babylon. Daniel writes from here. But now Daniel looks forward and he sees a second empire that's going to rise. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. And what happens is we have the rise of this empire that this ruler comes to reign and forms this alliance in 550 B.C. And here's why this is important. Cyrus the Persian forms an alliance. He wins a few battles in 548. He comes to power, and in 551, 552, we're counting backwards, 551, 552, he starts fighting these battles, and in 550 BC, he unifies the Medes and the Persians by winning a battle and then forming a treaty where it is a two-kingdom empire, but Cyrus is the primary ruler of this empire. And that happened. Daniel is having this vision in 550 BC. And what God does is he transports him. Some scholars say Daniel ended up there. I don't think that's possible. I think what we have is Daniel seeing a vision. It tells us he's in the city of Susa and looking at this canal, which is actually a river that runs through town. And all this stuff begins. We see the first beast that comes up. And we'll talk about this in a minute. First beast comes up on the edge of this. This is the very place where those events are taking place and Cyrus is taking rule. It's not random. And so what happens is the Medo-Persian Empire rises. It actually rules history for a couple hundred years. And then we have the rise and the establishment of the Greek Empire. And got this guy I showed you earlier, his name is Alexander the Great. Now, up till now, every world empire basically ruled with this idea. We want to rule all we can, gain all the power we can, gain all the wealth we can. That was their goal. But Alexander is actually functionally different on so many different ways. He comes to power during this rise of the Greek culture and empire, and what we have is this philosophy. Like, if you ever studied philosophy, you know we start in Greece. But philosophy, that the fact that people were intentionally sitting down and thinking deeply about things and trying to find meaning to life, created an explosion of culture, in Greece that included the rise of education, the rise of the Greek language, which was just far advanced than any other language, the rise of art. So if you were to go like tour to the art museum here in St. Louis, you would walk around, you would see all kinds of ancient art, and you would see all this art that looks very primitive and ancient, and then you go into the little wing that is the Greek and Roman period, and you will realize there's something vastly different in the art that is basically the same period. But as the rise of art, just all kinds of things that flow out of philosophy. And the thing I want you to know is that there are three main philosophers. I'm not going to go into their philosophies this morning, but you've heard of all these. You've heard of Socrates, or if you're Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure guy, Socrates, right? Plato and Aristotle. There's the big three, right? And Socrates had a student whose name was Plato. Plato, who had a student whose name was Aristotle. But Aristotle had a key student as well, and his name is Alexander. Alexander's dad was the king, Philip of Macedonia, who got defeated, who died suddenly related to a battle. And Alexander, at the age of, I think, 20, became the new sitting king, but he was a student of philosophy. And when Alexander said, "I'm going to go conquer," he was not trying to gain power or wealth. He wanted to spread culture. It is a movement in the world that is called Hellenism. I would love to be able to give you an hour lecture this morning on what Hellenism is, but when I tell you that you sit here today, we are a Hellenized culture. You need to know that. His reach, his desire to spread Greek thought, systems, ideas to the whole world was the motivation for his conquest and what he was doing, and he did it. In 10 years, conquered basically everything that is everything that is east, north, and south. He completely dominated everything in just a short period of time. By the age of 30, he ruled everything to India. He completely dismantled the Persian Empire with lots smaller armies, and there are some crazy stories about how they won these victories. But in the end, they conquered everything to India, and history books, whether true or not, says he got to that point and Alexander wept because there was nothing left to conquer. But as he went, he is trying to spread Hellenism. This is a movement that will last for the whole rest of the Greek period and the whole rest of the Roman period, even to the time of Jesus, so that as we study the New Testament, the most important political influence and social influence in Israel when Jesus shows up is, are we going to embrace Hellenism or reject it? In other words, the Jews for 300 years had to say, are we going back to idolatry and bowing to Zeus while we also try to worship God on Saturday, or are we going to stay true to our God and tick these leaders off, and they're going to want to get us? It becomes a central issue in the entire rest of the Old Testament and the whole New Testament. It is key, and it started with Alexander, and he does it fast. He 10 years, he conquers everything, and then he gets some kind of illness, and at age 33, he dies. And what arises out of Alexander's kingdom is he breaks his kingdom up into four smaller empires that were ruled by four generals. Two of those are called the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. There's two others. You don't need to know all the names. But what happens is the Ptolemies will rule northern Africa. The Seleucids will rule what is called the Middle East. And that plot of Israel becomes a battleground for the next 200 years between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. But we have four empires who took the Greek Empire. Their goal is still the same. We want Greece to go everywhere. We want every people to believe in our gods, to speak our language, to have our education, to enjoy our artwork, to embrace our culture. That's the goal. And when they come to Israel, there's tension because they know they went to Babylon because they worshiped other gods. So what are we doing? And that tension is real all through this time. And what happens is out of one of these, there's this ruler whose name is Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes, as what he calls himself. Epiphanes is literally means God manifest. That's the name he gave himself, who is a Seleucid ruler who went to attack Egypt, drove the Ptolemies back, but he couldn't conquer them. But when he comes back into Israel, he turns his anger for not winning that battle on the Jewish people and has this period where he comes into the Jewish people and tells them that they must bow to Zeus or they will die. They must embrace Hellenism and even down to the very religion. And so what he does is he makes owning a Bible illegal. If you have the word of God, we're going to kill you. If you circumcise yourself or your children, which is a Jewish rite, it is important in the covenant, we will take your life. If you go to a synagogue or to a temple to worship, we will meet you there and that will be the end. And in one fell swoop, he murders the high priest a few years and tons of people. A few years later, when he really exerts his power in just a few days period of time, he and his armies murder 80,000 Jews. And they're told, walk away from your God, your culture, your systems. And what happens in the midst of that is there's a band of people that starts with this, it's known as the Maccabean Revolt. There is this significant revolt that is a guerrilla warfare type battle where Jewish people, believe it or not, there's tons of similarities between what happens here in the Jews and our American Revolutionary War. To where the British came and they fought a certain way and rose and we fought dirty because we're Americans, right? Similar kind of stuff. They fought dirty, but they, in terms of, they didn't engage face-to-face battle. They snuck out of trees and forests and attacked when, but what happened is that they drove the Seleucids out of Israel. And it's a crate, like with a very small band of zealots and soldiers drove the Seleucid, the Greek Empire, out of Israel, reclaimed their right to rule, and they went back into Jerusalem. But while this was going on, before this happened, when he killed those 80,000 people, the Antiochus Epiphanes goes into Jerusalem, claims the temple is a temple to Zeus, and sacrifices a pig on the altar that is the altar to Yahweh. He's not just taking on the people, he's taking on God. Sacrifices a pig. And so when the battle's over, what happens is they come back to the temple, it has to be reconsecrated, but they only had a little bit of oil. And what basically takes place is they would have to go through this process of finding more oil and then making it kosher, if you understand the language here, of blessing it and doing certain things where it could be used. And they have enough oil in lamps for one day. And the story tells us that the oil never burned out, that it's like God almost kept reproducing the oil inside these lanterns that as they're trying to rededicate the temple, God provided the oil by just keep reproducing it. Sounds like our God, right? And we end up with eight crazy nights, as Adam Sandler tells us, right? Making so many cultural references that those of you who like have not been doing any of this, you're lost in it, right? But bottom line is we have Hanukkah arises out of this story. And right about the time we worship and celebrate Christmas, Jews are celebrating the same thing because the event happened on December 25th. Of I think it's year 163, if I remember right, is when the event actually happened, where they finally drove them out and started this rededication of the temple. And Hanukkah comes out of this. Now, I've just told you this history of these people. Here's what I want to hit, and I'm already going, oh my gosh, I'm out of time. And so here's what I want you to see. What happens in this text, we have a ram. The ram has two horns, but one is bigger than the other. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. It's clear, okay, that is the Medo-Persian Empire. We have the rise of this empire. Then we have this goat, and it starts with one huge horn. This weird-looking freak of a billy goat comes out. The ram is on the banks of this river near Susa. This goat comes out of nowhere and is not even touching the ground. That's talking about speed. It's just moving so fast. And when it hits the goat, like nothing can defend itself against the ram. But when the goat shows up, the goat rams it and destroys the ram. So now the goat has done this, but it says out of nowhere, all of a sudden the horn was broken, right? And there, that's Alexander the Great. But then what happens? There are four horns that arise in its place. And then this little horn grows out of one of the horns. And that little horn, and then you have this whole passage, this section that is there in verses 9 through 14, 23 through 25, this whole passage about this little horn who ends up wreaking havoc on the people of God. He defies God himself. He ends up taking lives and making it awful. And he even stops the temple sacrifices. This is all in this story. This is what this vision that Daniel sees of this little horn who does all this stuff. And what happens out of that is that we end up with the fact that horn, while he defiles God, there's a period of time set. And it says it is 2,300 days, or 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices. And then his downfall happens, and it's not even at the hands of man. In other words, God brought it on him. And so what happens in this is, first of all, we have this vivid picture of all these events. Like vivid. Not random, very specific. Down to, I love this, okay? Down to the fact that one leader comes, is Daniel seeing this vision? Somebody says, how long is this period going to go on? And the angel Gabriel says 2,300 days. That's how long it's going to take. What it actually says, if you look at it in your text, is 2,300 mornings and evenings with the sacrifice. And there's two ways interpreters have tried to interpret this. But it's funny because the precision is crazy. You can see this as 2,300 days. It's a little over, like six and not quite a half years. Okay? Or you could say it's 2,300 of these sacrifices, so just a little over 3 years. So what happens is Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and he kills the high priest that starts the bloodshed. And I think it was 170. And we end up with this event in like 163, 164. I have my dates wrong in my head here, but understand this. It is from the time he kills the high priest until the time they're driven out and they rededicate the temple, a hair over six and a half years. Or from the time he went and sacrificed the pig on the altar, it's just a hair over 3 years. The funny thing about this precision of the text is it doesn't matter which date you start with. It is almost exact. The number 2,300 fits with either. And I think that's purposeful in our God. I don't know which was right, and maybe it's both. But our God knows what he's talking about. And what happens is that this, he's driven out. He goes and tries to fight another battle. He loses that battle, gets depressed. And he either gets really sick and dies, or some stories say that he went out and literally jumped off a boat and drowned himself. It's not a human that kills him. It is the fact that he opposed God. And that's what this text is telling us. But the events start in 333 BC. They go until 165 BC. And Daniel is writing this in 550 BC. He gives a vivid description of these events that start 200 years in the future and go almost 400 years in the future. And it is clear and vivid, almost like a newspaper account. So why does that matter? Well, one of the things that's happened is liberal theologians, people who go, we don't believe in the supernatural, we don't believe in a God who does miracles, have come out and literally said, No way anybody could have written this before 164 BC. No way it could be written. There's no way somebody could come up with these sort of things, this precision. And so I actually served in, or learned in classes where I had professors who flat out told me this is a, Daniel was written in the second century, probably mid-second century, by this guy who's writing, putting words in the mouth of Daniel and all this kind of stuff, because there's no way this could be done. Here's the problem with that. And again, I don't have time this morning. I would love to do this as well this morning. There is drop the mic proof that the Jewish people were already reading Daniel as scripture when this happened. Three or four, very clear, we know that they already had the book when the events took place. They already had it. And so no matter what you hear, like they're going, God, this can't happen. There's no way around the fact that it did. Daniel prophesied these things. And so what does this say to us? And very simply, it says this. That we go through situations in our life where we feel like things are bigger than us. They're sovereign world empires, or our own suffering and our own hurt feels sovereign, right? And God has given us the gift of Daniel 8 and other passages like it. So that when we go through those, we may not know the beginning from the end of our situation, but we do know what's going to happen in the big story, and we know that God is sovereign and purposeful. As I watched the end of the movie last night, no spoilers, I promise you, I'm not going to ruin it, but I was reminded that what happened in the storyline of the Avengers. So if you're not an Avengers fan, just hang with the illustration. If you are, you're going to get this. That before they made the first movie, Iron Man 2008, a group of leaders, the creators of this, got in a room and came up with the storyline of 11 movies. And they wove together a story and then started telling them in these different movies that had these different superheroes, Iron Man, Captain America, Thor, you know, I mean, just all these superheroes that are part of the Marvel Universe. And every story has key people, every movie has key people, and those key people make certain decisions and do certain things, but it's all woven together, and in each movie, each character makes decisions and does certain things that affect them and people around them. But what happened in this movie is that all of a sudden, every single storyline came together, and you saw that when they met in this room, it wasn't random. The storytellers were telling a big overarching story. There's all these characters under the story who are going about their lives and doing their thing, but the storytellers are telling a big overarching story, and all of a sudden you realize that all these stories are interwoven in a way that is actually pretty brilliant. And this is what our lives are. When we follow Jesus, we may not understand tomorrow morning. We may not understand our brokenness and our suffering, but we can know that the God who is sovereign over this is sovereign over me, and that I am not living in a universe that is out of control, that the God that we worship is not impotent against my suffering. The God who we worship is not uncaring about my brokenness. If I'm going through something that is hard, it's not that he has withdrawn himself or he's incapable of dealing with it. And so what I can know is that he must have something in his cosmic purpose and his expression of love for me that exists in this moment, and I am drawn by a passage like this to say, I may not understand it, but I know you are sovereign. You have not left me alone. You are accomplishing your purpose, but you love me, and the end game is guaranteed. And I know that I can trust you. And so I want to show you real quick as I close, the band's going to come up here. I just want to read this passage as I close from Romans chapter 8 as we see the end game. The God who is weaving the story of the universe, the macro story of kings and kingdoms, and at the same time is intimately involved in my life. And if you are a believer in Jesus, he has promised this to you. And if you're not, the plea this morning is trust in Jesus. But no matter who we are, whatever you're going through, you can trust in Christ today. You can hold on to him. You can know that his goodness is real. And you can know that this statement is going to come true, and there's nothing that can stop it. Nothing that can keep it happening. So read, I just want you to read along with me. Romans chapter 8. What then will she say to these things? What things? All the stuff that we're talking about. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you realize that? Christian, today, do you realize God is for you? You may feel like your situation is too tough. God is for you. And if God is for you, cancer, failure, brokenness, it cannot stand against you. You may endure it. You may go through it. It may be a long season of hardship, but it will not stand. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. How do I know? Because the moment that felt like it was most out of control and losing to evil is the greatest proof of God's sovereignty. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Now here's what I want you to understand this. Let's do this the right way. I'm going to read these. And what's the proper answer? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Nakedness? Danger? What about the sword? Why? As it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Listen, this is what Paul's saying. Our lives are going to be hard. We're not telling you health and wealth. If you just believe, it's all going to be perfect. It's not. We may feel like we're sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Jesus, we praise you. We all go through these moments where the situation we are in feels sovereign and evil and dark. But Lord, you gave us Daniel 8 to remind us that in the midst of those, like your people in the Maccabean revolt in that time, it was awful. And you still were good, even when they couldn't see it. So draw us back to this and other places where we're reminded that you are in absolute, beautiful, sovereign control of our lives. And may we hope and trust and believe in you in those dark moments because you are with us, you are good, and in the cross of Jesus we know that you have proven that you love us and nothing will separate us from that. And with that we rejoice and cry hallelujah to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand and worship with us this morning? This God, this King, this ruler.